Are you ready for the word this morning? Raise one hand, let's say this together. Dear Father, name of your son Jesus, in this service, we receive the teaching of your word as done by your spirit. We receive your word this morning, not like the words of men, but like your word that effectually is at work in all of us who believe. Together as a church, we see and behold Jesus Christ your son, even as he sees us in him. In this service, is glorified as we are edified together with the body of Christ at large. Amen. Matthew's Gospel and 28. Matthew's Gospel and 28. We're looking at the name of Jesus, a continuation really. The name of, someone say, in the name of Jesus. You know, what does it mean when I say, in the name of Jesus? What do I mean? And that's what we'll be studying. Matthew's Gospel 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority, which is the word power, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And he says, amen. Now, we've said that the verse 19 really is the word matitu in the Greek, which means to train people. And we have said that the church, the gathering of the saints, is a place where believers are trained. The place where believers are trained. Whatever God does in the earth, he does through the gathering of the saints. God works through the gathering of the saints. That's how he works. And what does he seek to achieve in the gathering of the saints? He seeks to train us. And we said, in training, right, just like you go to school and to learn something. Maybe you learn auto mechanics, which means you go to learn how to, you know, repair cars or electronics, whatever. And you go to also know how to install certain equipment. Now you're taught, then you now develop the skill. So the moment someone calls you, oh, something, sir, my computer needs to be fixed. You go there and you arguably will first of all go and check your books most of the time, because now you're used to it in practice. So you now have a skill that can respond very easily to situations and problems. So that's what discipleship is. You are so taught that you now can respond to situations because you're taught. So he said, one of the skills you have is the skill of exegesis. The skill of exegesis. We said exegesis is the ability and skill to ask good and intelligent questions with the aim to interpret what you are reading. Good and intelligent questions with the aim to interpret what you are reading. So your mind is trained to think. God's word, as we are taught, trains us to think in the word. Alright? So that is exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. It comes by discipleship. You are trained how to think, how to reason through the scriptures. Hallelujah. It's a skill that you get by exposing yourself consistently to the teaching of God's word. Let me say, how does that happen? It happens in the assembly of the saints. As you come regularly, you get used to thinking. Thinking along some certain lines. Okay? You are given to thinking. Right? Because you can think. How? You are taught that way. Same way, when you go to school, you think like a lawyer. Now, because of my training as a lawyer, if I see things naturally, I want to investigate. You've gone through different tests and trials in school. You know, some exams are trials. Test, trials, difficult moments, moments that of anxiety, what's the result going to look like? And you go, oh my God, thank you, Jesus. You've gone through those moments, you've been in class in the boring moments, in the excited moments, you know, so you've gone through that practice, you've done that. So you look at it. It definitely gives you a skill that now becomes applicable in other spheres of your life. You now begin to think somehow and say, relax. And like I said the other day, you know, sometimes you read things in the newspapers and people say, so and so stole $100 billion. You know, I think there was someone that said, the Nigeria within the last 6 months lost, $10 trillion. What's our GDP? And it's a singular industry in 6 months or so will lose $10 trillion. I say, that's true. Now the person that said that's true had already sent it. Ah, that's true. Is it? I said, it's not possible. Because sometimes you hear those things, you get to the law court, and then you have what you call cross-examination, or the examination, and you are looking at the person who makes a claim. At the end of the day, that 100 billion will be 100 naira. And I'm telling you. Because you have to prove that evidence. So, which is a training to think, where's the evidence? Same way when you are preaching, this is beside the point though, where you are preaching, and you are making good statements, I'm telling you something. God is not giving up on you yet. He has a future for you. There's always a second chance. Evidence, sir. And then provide scripture. It says, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Is that evidence? He has said too many things, but there is no evidence. Yes, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture given by the inspiration of God is profitable for evidence. You have to provide evidence. And how do you provide evidence? Jesus said, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul says something. Verse 1. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. That means you don't just talk, you have to establish what you are saying with good evidence. So that in itself is part of discipleship. You are trained to think. You are trained to think. Hallelujah. Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel 16. Says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. And this sign shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly, they shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick. And they, the sick, he says, they shall recover. So after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was seated in the heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, them is Dalai Sash there, and confirming the word with signs following. So we have the Hewagelion in the Greek. Now why do we refer to the Greek? I'll say it again and again, that the original writings was not done by people who spoke English. The English language is not up to 1,000 years. So it's not possible for whoever wrote or spoke in scripture to have spoken in English. They couldn't have in any way spoken in a language that never existed. So, which means that what I have with me today is an interpretation. Every translation is an interpretation. No translation, no matter how much it claims a transliteration, is without an interpretation. So what I have here is an interpretation. For example, the word gospel, today we call it good news. In fact, if you check almost all dictionaries, you will have good news. Good news. But gospel is not good news alone. Gospel is from the Greek word hewagelion, and because we know that the New Testament books from Matthew to Revelation, that's what we call them now, were derived from Old Testament text. So the Old Testament text will give us some form of originality. Now, that phrase, gospel, no doubt, of course, Paul mentions it in Romans 10:15 as well, is precisely from texts like Isaiah 52 verse 7. It's called glad tidings. Glad tidings. Okay? Isaiah 52 verse 7, you have glad tidings. Isaiah 61 verse 1. Now, that phrase is the word basar. B-A-S-A-R. It means the news of a kingdom. Now, of course, for us it's good because we are believers. The news of a kingdom. The news of a kingdom, or the news from a kingdom. Of a kingdom, or from a kingdom. Now, that news must talk about the king. Talk about the territories that he has claimed, or he wants to claim. That news talks about the plan of a king. Right? That news talks about the power and authority of a king. So it's not just a simple line. Right? Of course, you can shorten it. You can abbreviate it. But to explain it, you need to go to the details, which is the word to preach. So we do have a responsibility to announce the kingdom of God. And that's what the gospel is. When I'm announcing the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of Christ, that is the gospel. That's why when he was done teaching them in Acts 1 and verse 6, disciples asked him, they said, Lord, would you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Because in their heads, you know, they've had different kings, starting from Saul, then David, Solomon, and we go on and on. They've had different kings. So they were really waiting for that kind of kingdom. Of course, they had Herod, but Herod is not in the lineage of David. Herod is an impostor. They've had Caesar, who imposed on them Pilate. So they're asking, Lord, would you still give us that kingdom? And he answered them, it is not for you to know the times and seasons with the Father has put his own power, but you shall receive power after which the Holy Ghost is come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Acts 1:8, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now that's a lot of story in there, because when they said that, and said it is not for you, why did Jesus ask them, it is not for you? Because the history of Israel having human kings was in God's permissive will. Now we call it his permissive graciousness, where he's meant to be their king, but then one day, in 1 Samuel 8, they went to Samuel, and we said, we want a king like the other nations. Now, interestingly, in Deuteronomy 17, Moses had predicted it. He said, you mustn't have kings like other nations, but if you choose to, make sure you choose one of your brethren who will not have horses. That means he's not going to build armor tank. That's the exact opposite of what the kings were going to do. He said he's not going to multiply wives. He will multiply gold to himself. He will be a servant ruler. He said, we have heard. So in 1 Samuel 8, they went to Samuel, who was supposed to be the judge and the priest. And then they said, look, we want a king. They said, well, God is your king. We want a physical king. This spiritual thing is not real. And then they asked for a king. And God said, no problem. Samuel was trying to tell them, hey guys, you shouldn't be doing this. And they said, no, we just want a king. And Samuel is, you know, upset. He's sad. And God says, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me. Choose a king for them. So you can see that the issue of them having kings is God's permissive graciousness. He just permitted it. Right? Now, you know, have David came. Before Samuel came, he lost the kingdom for Psalm 15. Then David was anointed. But David was a king who recognized that God was the king. Hallelujah. In Psalm 24, he prophesied. He said, who is the king of glory? He said, the Lord of hosts is his name. So he recognized that he wasn't the king, that God was the king. He was an agent king. So in Psalm 2 and 7, David again is prophesying, and he says, he has decreed, thou art my son, the day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give you the Eden for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth. Psalm 2 verse 7 to 8 and 9. for your possession. So ask of me, and I'll give you. And that son is not Solomon. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 to 14, God said to David, I'm going to raise up your seed after you to set up your kingdom and to build my house forever. Solomon didn't do that. So, when you talk about the gospel, that is what I'm just explaining. Hallelujah. I'm very brief anyway. It's more detailed than that. When you say the gospel, you must talk about the king, the kingdoms. So this distinction will help you know that the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of men. So what they were asking for in Acts 1:6 was the kingdom of men. So he said, it is not for you, but to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Now, when he says times and seasons there, it means that at some point he had permitted human kings as their king. But now, God has come. He's their king. He has returned. You know, they rejected him. Now he has returned. That return of the king is what is called Basar or Hewagelion, gospel. Now, he was rejected. Now he has returned. He was rejected. Now he has returned. They were in exile. Now he has come to rescue. So that is why in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where he says, send a messenger before my face, prepare the way of the Lord. And then verse 9, he says, say to the cities of Judah and Jerusalem, behold your God. He has come. So, the resurrection of Jesus is that kingdom in his culmination. He has returned. That is, the permissive period is over. He has returned. And he's not just a king of Israel. He is a king of kings, the Lord of lords. Hallelujah. What I've just said now is a brief chat about the gospel. Hallelujah. So you make a distinction between human kingdoms and men kings. So this is not just a simple statement. The gospel. You know, God wants to change your life. You know, you used to sell pepper. He really wants you to start selling pepper and tomatoes. So you say, yes. You say, that's good news. You know? No, not really. That's bad news or good news. That bad news or good news according to whether you feel good or not. No. Good news is that God is reigning. That is the good news. That God claims about the earth that belongs to him and he is reigning. That's what the good news is. So that's not to do with your feelings. Not at all. Last night I was thanking the Lord, you know, feeling good. So I'd seen a particular football game. So I'd seen the end full time. So I was like, okay, I had to calculate in my head. So just a few seconds after I checked it and I saw the devil won. And zero, I said, how did the devil? Well, I said, he'll bruise the devil on your feet shortly. So that was, so my good news became bad news. In less than 30 seconds. And I almost lost my appetite. But I know he will put the devil underneath our feet. Today. Amen. You know what I'm talking about? Just stay in the spirit, okay? So good news is not, I don't get to laugh to God the way. That's not good news. That's nice news for me. Of course, it's good news, actually. I take that back. It's good news. But not the kind of good news we're talking about. Is that clear? It's good news to have a lot. Amen. But the right ones. There's some bad alerts. SMS charges. The banker here, God will judge you. All of you here, that you stay behind computers and removing our money when we are not there, when we are sleeping. Remove our money when we are not, when we are sleeping. When men slept, the enemy came. Hallelujah. So we are to explain the kingdom of God to men. Luke 24. You learning something? And verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now look at the word fools. The word fools there, actually the word exactly, oh you foolish. That's exactly foolish. Referring to their conduct. Anetos. A N A-N-A-E-T-O-S. It means you are not thinking through. You remember we said that discipleship makes you think, right? Come on. So it says you are not thinking through. Now, you are not thinking through the scriptures. So we can have Christians who are foolish. They are foolish because they are not thinking through. Right? Who are foolish. Right? So, ho you fools, slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken, not of Christ, of this is the end to his glory. Then it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Look at the word expounded. There means to interpret. So you have exegesis, to ask good and intelligent questions. Exegesis. Does not forget the text here referred to the Old Testament. Now we call them Old Testament. Jesus didn't call them Old Testament. Paul didn't call them Old Testament. Peter didn't call them Old Testament. James, Jude, writer of Hebrews, none of them, John, didn't call them Old Testament. But we call them Old Testament today because we think they are too old. But they are God's word. Amen. 2 Timothy 3:16 says they are inspired of God. By four, verse 44, sorry. And then he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. So there's an understanding of the scriptures. So near me. There's an understanding of the scriptures that you get when you are well taught. I've said to you before, quoting scriptures doesn't mean you understand it. I told you my personal experience. I was trained to quote a lot. So we quote and quote and quote. And you quote sometimes in a single session, I could quote over 100 verses. I mean, quoting, 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 quoting. But as I began to grow, I'm still growing. I found out that most of my quoting was out of context. They were ignorant. I didn't have an understanding of it. Long sermons. But doesn't mean that what you're teaching is correct. So, sunemi is that exegetical skill that makes you read the scriptures together. There is a proper way of reading the scriptures. There's an improper way of doing it. There's a proper way of teaching. There's an improper way of teaching. For example, in Matthew 7, here's Jesus, he's teaching. He's not the first person to teach. The Pharisees used to teach. The scribes used to teach. But when the audience heard him, they were astonished, verse 28, Matthew 7, at his teaching. Now that word teaching is the Greek word didache. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Now, there are four words that are interrelated. You'll see them as doctrine. But they don't mean the same thing. Alright? No, two words visually, that you think they are the same thing. One of them is a body of beliefs, doctrine, didaskalia. Because I've known these words already. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A, didaskalia. It's a Greek word. It means a body of beliefs, just like you say, science, technology, biology, okay? Didaskalia. Now we have didaskalos, D-I-D-A-S-K-A. A-L-O-S. Didaskalos. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S. Which means a teacher. Somebody who communicates a doctrine. Somebody who communicates a doctrine is a teacher. The Jews would call them rabbis or scribes. Teacher. So when Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, John 3:1, verse 2, thou art a teacher come from God. Rabbi, thou art a teacher come from God. Rabbi is just like saying reverend. Reverend, right? John 3:2, thou art a teacher come from God. Okay? So they are not like two different things. The reverend, you are a teacher come from God. That's what he meant. So you have a man who communicates scripture. Then you now have what we call didache. Didache is now the way you explain it. D-I-D-A-C-H-E. The mode of teaching. The mode of teaching. The mode of teaching. Now, what shows that you are well trained is not that you are teaching scriptures. What shows you are well trained is not that you are quoting scriptures. What shows you are well trained is how you explain it. And it's a skill, again I repeat, that you get by training. Now, for example, if you're a member of Sixth Community Church, and I believe other churches are like that too, and you are taught the Word of God, there is a way you respond to the Word. There's a way. Now, of course, sometimes it could be a bit immature, but it will possibly mention. Remember, there was a fellow I invited to our ministry then, in 1996, and he came to speak. So normally, where he was a pastor, when he's preaching, people will get up and they're excited. He would just say, four keys to something breakthrough. So he came, we had a program, and that program, I wasn't able to speak at all, but I was a host. So we had other people come who were my friends, so he came to speak. So he spoke amongst the speakers, and everyone thought they were good until he got there. So he said, I think he preached for some time, then he noticed that people were not jumping. He was ready to go, yeah! Yay! And someone like, even expected to come and drop money at the feet of the apostles. But no one did that. How would you even do that? I'm your pastor. So he's speaking and he says, I want to show you three keys to open heaven. So he asked everybody to stand up. He felt that because they were seated, they were not excited. Stand up. Three keys to open heaven. Everybody stood up. And I was trying to be like this room. Said, three keys. Said, I'm telling you, Jesus appeared to me and he showed me three keys. And people, just like you were laughing, began to laugh at his face. I said, oh. Say one, tithe. They laughed loud. To worship. I think the fourth one is prayer. The one that didn't work. He said, now, I'm telling you, these things work. So we're laughing. Now, that attitude they had, now, it could be arrogance at some point, but it's because they've been exposed to teaching, so that when they hear that, they know this is rubbish. Because that's what it was. So as he said, I'm going to count three now. You step into the glory. One, two, three. He was the only one that stepped into the door. Heaven was looking at him. So when we left the service, I said, dear friend, that's 26 years ago. I said, see what happened there? It's a lack of training in the Word. Go back and study. Those folks should be the ones preaching and you seated, because you don't even know what the glory was. Praise the Lord. Well, you see, you can change. You can be like that, then change. So when he says here, foolish, it's because there's a mode of teaching. So when Jesus teach, he said they were astonished at his doctrine, Matthew 7:28. Because he didn't speak like one of the scribes. He spoke verse 79, Matthew 7:29, as one who had authority. In Matthew 16:12, he had told them in verse 6 to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. So he now found out what he was saying was the mode of their teaching. The mode of their teaching. That's why, you see, a minister doesn't have to be going around attacking error. Just by explaining scriptures properly, people naturally will know what is wrong. So you as a pastor, take your time. Don't rush. When you explain it very well, people will know what is wrong. Then this is not Bible. This is not the scriptures. So in Romans 16, 17, Paul says, mark them that teach contrary to the doctrine that you have received. They teach contrary to the doctrine, the mode of explanation. So there is a mode of explanation. And that mode of explanation is a proper interpretation of scriptures. A mode of explanation which is exegetical, it is systematic and deliberate. So in 2 Timothy 2:15, turn there quickly, Paul says to Timothy, who is a pastor, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now the word study, now when I say study, today when I say study, when you ask me, what are you doing? Say, I want to go and study. What I'm saying, I'm going to go and read my books. But that's not the word study there. The word study there in 2 Timothy 2:15 is be eager, be diligent. I'm going to talk about that in second service. One of the things you acquire in discipleship, because attitude is contagious. We all influence one another. Your air cut today, the hairstyle on your head, was influenced. The way you sit, the way you talk, is influenced. The way you, virtually everything you do is influenced. So, the same thing is spiritual growth. You catch attitudes. So, eagerness and diligence to scriptures is an attitude you catch. Even your local assembly, not here, even in local assembly, people don't study. The pastor does not study. The congregation will be like that. If the pastor doesn't do much, it's contagious. So, there is a contagious attitude of diligence that you will catch. Right? Then he says, start to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. The word rightly dividing is a Greek word, orthotomeo. O-R-T-H-O-T-O-M-E-O. O-R-T-H-O-T-O-M-E-O. Now let me explain that word to you very well. It's taken from a word, Thomas. T-O-M-O-S. Now put in your notes, Proverbs 3:6. That's an Old Testament explanation. He will direct your paths. That word direct your paths. That is God. He will trust not what your heart, your understanding, according to all your ways, Proverbs 3:6, and he will direct your paths. That word direct your paths, right? In verse 6 is the word orthotomeo. Direct your paths. Now, in this culture, is used for surgeons. How they carefully navigate human bodies to have a surgical operation. It's also used for those who cut stones. Who are into, if you are into geology or mining, like I am, I'm into mining. It's one of the things I do for a living. And I've seen the result of bad cutting, where you can actually destroy a mineral in the way, or stone, pardon me, in the way it is gotten, let me use it in a very simple word, from the soil or from the rock. So there's carefulness. So sometimes people are skilled in how to properly remove the stones. And you can see a stone and another one like this, and they resemble each other, they are the same color, they're looking pretty, but one is devalued. The other one is okay. Why is one devalued? Because there's a crack. Why is there a crack? The way they mined it. So which means that's the attitude we have to scriptures. You must be careful. Someone say careful. So one of the things you learn in church is how to be careful with scriptures. You don't quote it anyhow. You don't refer to it anyhow. You're almost uncomfortable when people make jokes around it. How many of you have discovered that about yourself? That you're just uncomfortable. Let me see your hand here. You're just uncomfortable when people make jokes about it. Sometimes, have you seen yourself almost annoyed when people misquote scriptures? You feel like, I know you won't do it, but it's an attitude you get in discipleship. You go, what nonsense was that? What did you just do? What did you just do? I remember in my university days, I had a pastor in fellowship. I used to attend the fellowship because I used to pastor also at campus, but I used to also attend the fellowship for accountability. So my pastor then, we call him Brother Wally. Every time he preached the sermon, he say, "Bro, I hope it was fine." I say, "It was good." Because he's preaching, looking at me at the corner. So the Greek word is what he said. I may not be able to pronounce this properly. He looked at me. But anyway, my presence there was good. Imagine if Jesus sat down in your audience. Would you say the nonsense you are saying? And he said, Jesus said, and he said, eh? And he said, so Jesus said, eh? Is it mine? So you learn carefulness. As a church member, are you clear? Okay, that's rightly dividing the word of truth. So now, don't forget that these folks that Paul is referring to in Jesus, the Bible they are reading is what we call the Old Testament. Moses and the prophets, Luke 24:27. The law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms, Luke 24:44. So we said that how do we read the Old Testament books? Don't forget we're talking about the name of Jesus. So if you say the name of Jesus now, listen carefully, in Paul's church or Peter's church or James's church, where are they going to find the name of Jesus? Genesis to Malachi. Who's following this? Come on. Are you following what I'm saying? That's where they're going to find the name of Jesus. Okay, so how did they discover the name of Jesus? Again, they are trained the skill of what? The skill of what? Exegesis. Now, in that skill, you will find out what we have called the motif of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6, the motif. Why do we take this patience to explain scriptures? I say this everywhere that I go to speak, or I go to train people. I've had the privilege, by the grace of God, to have been teaching in Bible schools for 27 years. Now, I say this year, 27 years. I say this way, that the Bible is God's revelation to us. If that is His revelation to us, it's the most important element of Christianity. And the sacredness of the words must be given, right, its rightful place. You take those words, like we prayed before the service, like the words of God, not the words of man. You take them seriously. You take the explanation seriously. You take the story seriously. Because you see, when you don't know, just like Jesus told the children of Israel, you will find yourself in unnecessary captivity. Unnecessary captivity. For the sake of this time, let me explain something. There was a lady. Let me talk about the one that's close. She was Pastor Funke's mate in school. And I think Sister Tony as well. So she was told that she had a problem. We were in medical school. This was about 22 years ago or so. And she said, they told her that the problem she has, there's a pastor who said it, is that she mustn't take rice and coke. You're laughing. There are many people who have been given such things. Rice and coke. I started to laugh. She said, the first thing I said, go and get rice and coke. This is it! She ate it. She has been fine. Amen? There was one who told me, you are then, 97. She said, I'm the second in command of the devil. I said, who told you? She pointed to the bishop. He's a popular preacher in Ibadan. He's not Bishop Wale Okeo. So he said, hey, Bishop, no. It's good to be clear. He said, if I wasn't a bishop then, he said, that's the church. I said, sir, why are you laughing, sir? I said, you are not the second in command of the devil. Sir, you serious? So in 1998, I think, yeah. Then myself and Pastor Law were walking. Then she ran to me. She was already serving. That must have happened in 96 or so. She ran to me and hugged me. She said, thank you. I graduated. Thank you for the deliverance you gave me. So I thought I had a problem. She was studying statistics. She told her academic problem was because she was second command of the devil. I said, no, we are not reading well. Well, that's enough to be second command of the devil anyway. Man. You should have read your books. Hallelujah. You should have read your books. Those are things that when you understand God's word, nobody will put you in unnecessary bondage. Nobody will. Praise the Lord. So that's why in our church here, we are not in a hurry. We want you to understand. Walk with God. The God you serve, know Him. Hallelujah. Know Him. I was in the service, someone said, if you need a miracle, put your hand on your head. I put my hand there. Say, raise your right hand. I raise my right hand. Say, raise your right leg. I said, ah, that's too much. Ah. Head, hand. Ah. If they come and, you know, in Ibadan, we call it kafa. If you come and give me kafa. So I said, no, let me stand where we are. But the point is, that was not necessary. So, you must, therefore, understand scripture. And you see, including the Old Testament. Hallelujah. How many of you now enjoy reading the Old Testament? Let me see that if you do. You used to run away from it. I said, it's all fulfilled in Christ. Let's just leave it alone. It's done. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Are you there? Verse 6. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lust. In verse 11 it says, all these things happened unto them for examples. Examples. Tupos. T-U-P-O-S. And we said tupos there is a motif. What is a motif? A recurring, dominant theme in a book or writing. It's dominant. You can see it. It's a pattern. Now, notice that the pattern here is unbelief in verse 5. In verse 11, it's also sin. So we can look at a pattern of scripture and ask ourselves whether we can see it in our world today. That's what we call the identification unifiers. Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews equally, in verse 11 says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So there is an example of unbelief. Example. So we read scriptures for motif. You can call it examples. But a motif, recurring pattern, a dominant theme. In verse 8, it says, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. There's an example. In verse 12, take it, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil out of unbelief in departing from the living God. Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Then chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise be left of us of entering into his rest, any of you to shall of it. Which means, whatever happened, this is the story of the Exodus. Whatever happened in the Exodus can happen again. So, you must therefore look out for the pattern. The pattern of the behavior, the pattern of the belief system, the pattern of the conduct. In verse 2 it says, for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Same message. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now the interesting part is, this is the same story in 1 Corinthians 10. I don't believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but note that whoever wrote the book of Hebrews must have been very Pauline, because they use the same Greek word, ensampos, that is, tupos, which means Paul's mode of interpretation used a motif. So it's consistent, 1 Corinthians 10:6, 1 Corinthians 10:11, and Hebrews 4:11, which means as I read the Old Testament, I look out for motif. Now observe Hebrews 4:2. It says, the gospel preached unto us was preached to them. So which means that what we are doing today happened as we are preaching the gospel. It was also preached at the Exodus. As we are teaching in the church today, it was taught at the Exodus. The message was the same. What else was the same? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So do not read the Old Testament like history. No. It's motif. Pick out the motif. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant. 1 Corinthians 10 1. How that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. Were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all drink, heat the same spiritual meat. Did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock. The rock that followed them, he says, was Christ. He says the rock that followed them was Christ. Which means Jesus was present in their story. Not just preached, he was present in their story. Now, we've studied this before, just for emphasis. We said the phrase, for example, angel of the Lord. Sometimes it's referring to an angelic being. Sometimes it's referring to God himself. God himself, several times in the Old Testament, carried out his own message. Himself. In the Exodus, in Exodus 23 and 20, we see Jesus present there. We've done this study before, so I'm just going to reference it. Exodus 23 verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee, Exodus 23, 20, to keep thee in the way, to bring you to the place which I prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. Pick that word, because that word, my name is in him, is our focus of study next Sunday. He says, do not provoke him. Now, look at this. So this is not an ordinary angel. Psalm 78. I'm going to read verse 41. Yea. Now this is describing the same story. Psalm 78, verse 41. Before we get there, look at 35. Remember, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, says the rock was who? The rock was Christ. Psalm 78 and verse 35. They remembered that God was their rock, the high God, their redeemer. Okay? Look at 41. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They tempted God. Look at 40. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Who did they provoke? Who did they grieve? Come on, talk to me. God. Look at verse 56. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimony. So, the angel of the Lord in Exodus 23:20 is God. That's Jesus. Now in Genesis 19 and verse Genesis 16 first, this is to Agar. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found out by the fountain of the water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Then, in verse 8, Hagar, verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself unto her hands. Verse 10, I will multiply your seed. That is not a messenger speaking. That is God carrying out his message himself. I'll multiply your seed exceedingly, and I shall be numbered for multitude. The angel of the Lord said, behold, that with child, call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has seen, had your affliction. Now look at what Hagar said. Verse 3, 13. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, God sees me. Now this is the same phrase that Abraham used on Mount Moriah. The Lord sees. So, whoever Abraham saw is who she saw. Genesis 19. And verse 24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So you have two laws there. Can you see it? Can you see it? So we had a visible and invisible Yahweh. So the concept of the Trinity didn't just show up in the epistles. No. It's an Old Testament fact. In Exodus 3, we see the angel of Yahweh. Simply means God carrying his message by himself. Exodus 3. And verse 2. This is the Moses now. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, out of the midst of a bush. And he looked and behold, the bush burned with, notice, appeared to him. And the bush was not consumed. So I'll go and turn around on that. Verse 5, verse 4. And the Lord saw that he had turned aside. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, said, here am I. And he said, draw not either, put off your shoes from off thy feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon who? God. Can you see it? So, the angel of the Lord is a description of God when he personally delivers his own message. Let me see if I follow what I'm saying here. Can you see it? So that is Jesus. Jesus did not come to the earth for the first time in the four gospels. That is not true. He did not. So he's the angel of Yahweh. He's a Christ is in the Exodus. He's in that story. It's in the story of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Adam, Eve, Noah, Abel. He's in all the stories. So now, he's born as a human being. That's the first time. And then he says, you shall call his name Jesus. We'll look at the significance of that much later. For he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Put that somewhere. Now, usually, a motif of the Old Testament, why is Jesus given the name Jesus? Last week we saw that it's the name of a man. Can you remember? Huh? Very well. So put it somewhere, right? Why is he given Jesus? Now, there's a motif of naming children after what God is doing. Did we also say that procreation is a motif? God, when people give birth, it's part of God's plan. So when children are born, they are named after God's plan. Why is it so? Because giving birth is God's strategy of dominion, right? So naturally, when children are born, their birth will be tied to God's plan, and the name will reflect God's plan. Now, of course, this is not everybody, right? But this is a motif of characters in scripture. Look at Genesis 4. When Eve, verse 1, had Cain, because God said to them in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman, now Genesis 3:15, said, I'll put enmity between your seed, between you and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Seed is the word Zera, Z-E-R-A, Z-E-R-A in the Greek, in Hebrew, it means your child. So she knew therefore that redemption will come through a child. Somebody will be born that will accomplish this. So well, she's excited. She has a child. And then she says in Genesis 4:1, she bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Can you see it? Can you see it? Come on, can you see it? This is the first naming ceremony. It's named after God's plan. Of course, she got this wrong. I've gotten a man from the Lord. Even the name Eve, Genesis 3:22, she's called Eve. Why? Because she was a mother of the living. So, names are given to describe God's plan. Of course, you know the story. Cain killed Abel and all that. So now, she has another child. Genesis 4:25. She knew, Abraham knew his wife, again, that's sexual intimacy, and bore a son, and called his name what? Huh? Come on, call his name what? Why? For God, she said, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So she believed that a lineage will bring redemption. Are you following this? Very good. Now, of course, after a while, they saw that that wasn't happening. So Seth now had a son. Verse 26, called Enos. Enos means mortal, frail. So for the first time, they could see what had happened, what sin had done to man. So they named their child Enos, frail. So child naming wasn't casual. It was done in view of God's plan. Or sometimes their disobedience towards God's plan. Look at another child that was born. Methuselah. Genesis 5. Methuselah is born. Now Enoch walked with God. Verse 22. To walk with God simply means he knew God's purpose and plan. It's a prophet. Okay? Enoch was a prophet. He begat Methuselah. Methuselah simply means, listen carefully now, when he dies, it will happen. When he dies, it will happen. Which means that Enoch saw Genesis 6, quickly, verse 1 to 4, there was transgression in the earth. Genesis 6, verse 5, there was wickedness. Genesis 6, verse 12 and 13, so 11 and 12, there's violence in the earth. So he knew, as a prophet of God, that there's coming judgment on sin. Genesis 2, 16, 17, the eater of which he will die. He knew God's judgment. So as a prophet, right, he spoke about God's judgment. Now listen carefully. Look at Jude. Jude. Verse 14. Enoch, this is Jude. Put your hands in Genesis 5. We'll go to Jude. Jude 14. Enoch, also the servant from Adam, prophesied of this, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Let's take 15 together. To execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which the ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Now, this prophecy is about their time. It's not about today. Right? So, he knew the Lord cometh, he knew there would be judgment, but he had a child, Methuselah. So that child, listen carefully, will be a child of redemption. A child of holding back judgment. So he says, when he dies, it will happen. Which means, the length of years Methuselah will live, will be the length of years of God's compassion. So, the number of years you now saw Methuselah in the scriptures, live the longest number of years, in verse 27, 969 years. So, the 969 years, is it just about the length of his years or the length of God's long suffering? So 969 years of God enduring with violence and wickedness. Now within that 969 years, quickly, he now says in verse 3, Genesis 6, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now this 120 years is part of Methuselah's 969 years. Because within the time of his life, Noah was born. So Noah was born within the time of his years. So when Noah was born, go back to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29. They called his name Noah. Noah means rest. Rest. Noach. N-U-A-C-H. Rest. Now if you back up a little bit to Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3, you will see when God finished the earth, then he rested the seventh day, and he entered into that rest. Of course, that word is Shabbat, but it is another meaning of the word Noach. N-U-A-C-H. What is rest? Rest is the opposite of chaos. It's not inactivity. Let me give you an instance. If everybody's, some people are here, maybe some people are gisting, some people are singing, some people are lying down there, some people are, using their phone, somebody's lying, I would say, hello everybody, please, can we come together, please put the chairs in the proper place, The first thing is chaos, right? Disorder, come on. So everybody sit down, alright, they will say, very good. So those who want to sing, can you sing first? Okay, then let's read scriptures, then let's, it's not inactivity. We have simply put order to the chaos. What we have done is called rest. Let me show you how they are following this. So that's exactly what Noah meant. Rest. Noach. Noach. Or put it as resting place or rest place. So why is he born? Genesis 5:29. It will comfort us concerning the work and toil of our hands. Nacham. N-A-C-H-A-M. It will comfort us to change a situation. That's what it means. Concerning the work of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. Pay attention there. It's referring to Genesis 3, verse 17. Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Genesis 3:19. So you have the curse. So which means Noah was seen as what? Redemption. Huh? Seed of the woman? Seed of the woman. Very good. Noah was seen in that light. So, this is, pay attention, light in darkness. Then let's see a similarity. When he built the ark, please put this down, similar to Genesis 1:2, darkness upon the face of the waters, Genesis 7, verse 16 and 17. I'm going to read 17. The flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and above the ark, it was lifted up above the earth. So there's darkness, actually, in the preview, we'll see that later on. And the waters prevailed, and the waters increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark, follow this, went upon the face of the waters. Is that similar to Genesis 1:2? The Spirit of God, come on, upon the face of the waters. Very similar. And this is an Exodus experience. This is, I'll talk about this next week. Deuteronomy 32 verse 17. Put it there. We'll see that later. So Noah is again named after God's promise. In Genesis 5:29, where it says the word toil. Toil. The word toil is the word tetsabon. Itsabon. I-T-S-T-A-S-A-B-O-N. I-T, I-T-S-T-S-A-B-O-N. I-T-S-T-S-A-B-O-N. It's the same word in Genesis 3, 17 and 16. Sorry, 17 and 16. Sorrow. And it's similar to the word used in Genesis 6. Just put that in your notes. Where it says God was grieved in his heart. So Noah, now pay attention. This is very vital. I've taught you this before. He says it repented the Lord. That word repented the Lord is the same word, comfort, in Genesis 5:29. It means to seek to change a situation. So Noah is God's agent of change, seed of the woman. Now, he's named after God's plan. Then we have Abraham. Abraham is called father of many nations. Why is he called father of many nations? That is God's plan. Genesis 17, verse 5. Neither shall your name anymore be called Abraham, but your name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Now, let me ask you very quickly. Who is the father of many nations? God. So, Abraham is given a name that represents whose plan? God's plan. So, everyone that has that name will now be God's agent of carrying out his plan. Who's following what I'm saying here? Is it making sense? So, Abraham is given that name. So Jesus, don't forget last week, when he became man, John 1:14, is like these men. Are we together? Is like these men. Is like this man. He will be born like Isaac. Monogenes. Unique birth. Hebrews 11:17. Because there's another child, Ishmael. But Isaac is unique. There are other sons of God, but Jesus is unique. So he is like Isaac. He is like Abraham. He is like Noah. Okay? Now, he's also like Jacob. He's called Israel. Israel is meant to be a name for a people. So the same thing. We're going to look at all that. So he is like. However, he will bear their weaknesses. He will also correct their wrongs. Noah had his wrongs. You know, he was a guy who went drunk at some point, and he cursed Abraham. Then Paul, go to Ephesians 5. Let me show you something quickly to show you motif. Ephesians 5, are you learning something? So when we say the name of Jesus is not a chance, okay? It's a message. Are we there? Come on. It's not a chance. J-E-S-U-S. Mm-mm. It's not a combination of letters. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So the name, what is it? In the name of Jesus, we cast out demons. It's not the letters. Are we clear? There has to be an understanding in what you are saying. Glory to God. I said glory to God. Good. Now, look at Ephesians 5. Now, this is Paul. Paul uses the motif here. And I'm going to read from verse 25. Husbands, he says, let me start from verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Notice the word your own. Amen. And please, if you are not a wife, don't make this a favorite verse. You are a husband. Read the one that addressed to you. Most of the time, wives read the things said to husbands. So you see that the Bible says husband. Husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, and having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever ate his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and where? That's Genesis, right? Come on. Are you there? That's Genesis 2, verse 23. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be conjoined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So, which means the physical marriage was meant to mirror something for us. But there's something I want you to see here. Paul says he gave himself to save the wife. That's extreme counterculture. So you go to the Old Testament, of course, he calls it mystery. Mystery is different from mysterious. Mysterious is you cannot explain it. And you're about to say, the way water gets into coconuts. No, okay. Go to school, he's there. Before you get to school, he's there. He said, we cannot see light inside there. Well, that proverb has gone. Go to many oil wells. You see a lot of light. But that's where they put light. You see a whole city in a well. You know? So here we are. The word mysterion means to be explained. The purpose is to be known. So Paul says here that he loved the church. Agape. Agape means to prefer to yourself. Now this is where we'll see the counter. You know, we've been saying Jesus is like Noah, is like Abraham, is like Isaac, is like Jacob. But then why does he show up? Because he shows up also to fill the spaces of their weaknesses where he's not like them. Look at Isaac. This is the exact opposite of Isaac and Abraham. Quickly. Genesis 26. Genesis 26. So Jesus, to his church, he gives himself to do what to the church? Huh? Come on, to what? To save. Right? So, who does the sacrifice? Come on. Who? Who does the sacrifice? He does the sacrifice. He's the head of the church. So, his role is akin to that of a husband. He gives himself for her. But, hey, Genesis 26. Isaac is in trouble. Genesis 26. He goes to the land of Gerar. And when he gets there, in verse 6, verse 7 says, the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, she is my sister. Can you see scope? Why did he say that? Lest he, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebecca. Because she is pretty. I mean, that's why it's dangerous to marry a fine wife. Fair to look upon. It came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of the window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. Abimelech said, be honest, what is she's your wife? What should my sister say to me? Because lest I die for her. And she said, what is this that you have done to us? One of the people might lightly have lain with her, thy wife, and thou should have brought guilt upon us. And, you know, Abimelech charges people and says, you know, don't touch this man's wife and all that. So which means, he, our man of God, to save his life, didn't mind if other people were sleeping with his wife. That's not like Jesus. Hallelujah. But he learned it from someone else. His daddy. Hallelujah. Genesis 12. Are you learning something? Are you learning something? Genesis 12. Look at this. Verse 13. How's that from 11? Came to pass when he was come near unto Egypt, he said unto Sarah, his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. That means in their family like fine wives. That's the point. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall say, they shall say, this is his wife, they will kill me, but they will save you. That means they will save you and kill me. Ah. So I'm going to tell them that you are my sister. He doesn't do it once. Nope. He doesn't do it once. And his wife, pay attention here, you know, they beheld his wife. Now, what it means was that you don't like this part of the Bible, but I'm going to tell you. She was having sex with the king. Amen. And Abraham was looking, as long as he's alive. That's not like Jesus. Hallelujah. Look at, he did it again. Genesis 20. But this time around, Abimelech did not move close. It just almost happened. I guess he had, it was set. He says, you do it, you die. Sir, he didn't tell us she was your sister. In the first instance, Genesis 13, it was a source of his wealth. Genesis 12. A source of his wealth. What have you done? You didn't tell us it was your wife. Okay, then Pharaoh, verse 20, commanded his men concerning him to send him away and his wife and all that he had. No, that's not the one. Genesis 20. Verse 14, took sheep, oxen, men servants, and gave to Abraham. In Genesis 26, you don't like this part too. His son, Abimelech said, nobody to touch this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And after that, what happened to him? He now sold in that land. See what he used his wife for? I know people that quote this verse, they don't pray the religious ones. Sold in that land and received in the year 100-fold and the Lord blessed him. Amen. How many of you sisters would like to marry Isaac? Oh, Father Abraham. Nah. They are not exactly excellent husbands. But Jesus is. Amen. He gives himself. What Paul is doing, Paul is contrasting. He gives himself for the church. Amen. Let's run through something quickly. Now let's see something very similar as well in this instance. And this is what Paul drives in the motif. In Genesis 24, how did he meet Rebekah? Abimelech goes to get him on behalf of his father Abraham. And he meets her at the well. Genesis 24. You'll find that Eliezer, who was a servant of Abraham, was sent to get a wife for Isaac. Isaac is in his 30s already. He's not 18 years old. He's probably in his middle 30s. And they go to get him a wife. But notice the similarity. She's met at the well. Again in Genesis 29, how did Jacob also find his wife? Verse 6. Genesis 29. He also meets Rachel, at the well. Genesis 29 verse 2. Also at the well. Something about the well. Some of you guys go to the well today. Exodus 2. Moses also got his wife at the well. Come on, go to the well. God is saying something about the well. And when Pharaoh, And when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, and Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down where again? Can you see it? And the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water, and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. This is where he got his wife. At the well. At the well. Alright. John 4, are you there? Jesus meets a woman, she's not his wife, okay? But let's see the significance here. He meets a woman at the well. We've seen in Genesis that the husbands use the wives. Come on. Can you see it? But we find the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the church that uses him. Amen? It's his sacrifice. It's what he is the one that gives to the church. So in John 4, Jesus also is at a well. John 4 and 6. It's critical to see the story here. He's at Jacob's well. So you go back and read the story. He's at Jacob's well. That takes us to Isaac, his father, of course, to Moses. And then the woman says, Jesus says to her, give me to drink. And then she's looking at him. You are a Jew. I am Samaritan. We're not supposed to be in the same church. We're not supposed to relate. He says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. So this is a husband that gives and a wife that receives. You will have asked of him. Then the woman said, ah, you don't even have anything to draw with and you're talking about living water. Are you greater than our father, Jacob, verse 12, who gave us the well and drank whereof himself and his children and his cattle. Now notice the kind of person this woman is. This woman has had five husbands. John 4 and verse 18. Now, there was one interesting story. There was a cake maker who was supposed to bake cake for a wedding. So he was already supposed to read 1 John 4:8, God is love. 1 John 4:18, God is love. And then made a mistake and just put John 4:18. And so when he brought the cake to the wedding reception, he said, John 4:18, you have had five husbands. And the man you are with now, it's not your, just so you check out how you bake cakes, right? So John 4, say, go call your husband, say, I have no husband. So you have said, well, verse 17, you have no husband, you have had five husbands. So she has an immoral past. She's from an estranged tribe, Samaritan. But Jesus offers her, verse 13, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever shall drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but shall have in him what? A well of water springing up unto everlasting life. So, Jesus is the one that makes his bride beautiful. Abraham found a beautiful wife. Isaac found a beautiful wife. Jacob did. Jesus made a beautiful woman out of a ugly situation. Is that not what the church is? Hallelujah. He gave himself to make her holy. So he will meet ugly past, terrible history, and he makes such people white, clean. 2 Corinthians 11. You learning something? So when we say the name of Jesus, we see he corrects the inadequacies and weakness of culture and the patriarchs. He's like them, and he's also unlike them. He's unlike them because he takes their positions and corrects whatever they have done in their weakness. Who's following what I'm saying here? He beautifies his bride. You and I are his bride. And no matter the ugliness of our past, we're not the ones giving him. Amen? We're not the ones protecting his life. Like Sarah protected Abraham's life. Rebecca protected Isaac's life. He is the husband who protects our lives. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? 2 Corinthians 11, we'll close here. Learning something? You learning something? So when we say the name of Jesus, right, takes us into history. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul, verse 12. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. No doubt. Now jealousy here is the desire to keep and not give away. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Abraham jealous of Sarah? No. Could let her go for what her purpose. Was Isaac jealous of Rebecca? I don't think so. But glory to God, we have Jesus is jealous over us. Paul says here, I've espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Is that what Jesus did to that woman in John 4? Amen? A well of water springing up unto everlasting life. So when we say the name of Jesus, we see Jesus, God, who is like man and fills up the inadequacies of men. So I say, in the name of Jesus, I have forgiveness. In the name of Jesus, all my weakness have been turned out. I have the strength of God. In the name of Jesus, I'm made whole. In the name of Jesus, I'm protected. I'm sanctified. I'm made holy. In the name of Jesus, hallelujah. I've got God's redemption. Glory to God. Be blessed this morning. Stand to your feet and bless the Lord.